just really wanted to only ask one question from Judges chapter 5. Steve, I do have to apologize. I didn't have time to jump into the Jewish poetry and Jewish songs to find out if there might have been a little melody with the Song of Deborah or not. So we're just going to assume that it was a chant for the time being, and if I come to find out otherwise at some point in time, I'll make a public service announcement for that. But want to pick up, the last question I think we looked at was question 5, which talked about the enemies of God. But I want to jump back to question 4 for just a moment, as it's going to tie in with one last thought that I want to have about Judges chapter 5. We looked at how various tribes responded differently for Barak's or Deborah's call to go to battle. Some responded favorably, some responded unfavorably, and some responded exceptionally. The tribes that were praised the most, the highest, were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. It says that they despised their own lives. They were willing to go to war and lay down their lives to defeat the enemies of the Lord. Favorably, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and Issachar. And then Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher are all rebuked for the fact that they didn't answer the call to go to battle for their brothers whenever Deborah called them to go to war against the Canaanites. So I did want to take just a moment and look at one question. That's question 6, if you're following along in chapter 5's questions. And the question says, why might there be a lack of cohesiveness of the tribes in Israel? You know, we've got all of these different responses. Why do you think that there was different responses from different tribes? Why do we have that lack of cohesiveness there? Okay, good point. Lack of a strong central. I think of a leader. You think of how Israel's been, they've been more coordinated and they've been more centralized and they've worked more as a unit in times past. And as we're going to see later in their history, they're going to do that too. You had Moses, who was kind of the figurehead and who was kind of the leader of Israel, and he led the children of Israel, and it was as if they were one nation going out to battle whenever Moses was at its head. For that matter, when Joshua took charge, Israel acted as a unit. However, we come over here, what you find out later in the book is that there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so God really wasn't at the helm at this point in time. We see how corrupt and how wicked the people had become. They didn't really have a strong leader that united them and took charge. You've got various individuals rising up, but they kind of just seem to work in various geographical region of Israel rather than the country and the tribes as a whole. And so I think a lack of leadership's in part. I think their disobedience to God. I think the fact that they didn't have a common standard to unite around, that is God's law and God's word. All of those, I believe, personally contributed to the kind of the disparity between the tribes' response to go to war. Some will say, well, we'll go tentatively. Some would say, well, we're not going. We're not interested. And others would say, of course, we're going to go. So you kind of see some differences as to how they each respond to God's call to go to war. Tommy?
The afflictions that the other Israelites have to go through, that might not have been as hard on them, so they, you know, between the distance and the lack of personal involvement might have been hard.
That's a good point. Probably is some of that there. Now, you do see, and as we mentioned, Judah, I think it's Judah and Simeon, weren't even mentioned as to being called, for that matter. They weren't rebuked. They weren't commended. They weren't even mentioned in the text, as Deborah talks about the various tribes and their response. And if you'll remember, they're the furthest south. However, like I said, I pointed out, there's a passage in Numbers 32 when you go back. Tommy had mentioned that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan versus the west side, where you've got King Jabin and the Canaanites persecuting the children of Israel. And so perhaps the distance between their tribe and the fact that they probably weren't feeling the persecution as severely as some of the others were could have contributed to their indifference toward God's call to go to war. But when you go read Numbers 32, that tribe, Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, they swear before God and before Moses, because Moses rebukes them when he says, you know, shall your brothers go to war while you just sit here and receive your inheritance? And they say, we're going to go to war. Whenever the call to battle is sounded, then we will be there with our brothers. And interestingly enough, we come over here, we find that call to battle, and they don't respond as they had promised that they would do in times past during the days of Moses. And I think I briefly mentioned, too, that strong curse that was directed toward Meroz in verse 23, I can't help but wonder if that Meroz is some sort of affiliation between those tribes that made that promise to be there with their brethren and go to war with them, and then when that time came, they refused to, here in Judges chapter 5. So I wonder if there's some affiliation. We can't know for sure. There's no other mention of Meroz in the Bible, so that's just, we're kind of just left scratching our heads on that one. But that's a good point. It could have been the geographical distance between some of the tribes and the fact that they just weren't feeling the pressure the same way that the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and others that responded more fiercely to the battle call were. Good point. Any other thoughts on that? I think that was a definite contribution there. John had mentioned that the priests probably weren't doing their jobs. Priests, once again, they would have been in somewhat of the leadership role. They had the responsibility of knowing the law, instructing the people of the law, and it's pretty obvious that they were just falling down on their jobs. First and foremost, remember it was the priests that wore the high priest that wore the Urim and Thummim, which God communicated when Israel was to go to war. Well, that's totally inactive at this point in time in the book of Judges, and that's why Deborah is the one who is the prophetess that sounds forth the call to go to war, because the priesthood had become so corrupt that it was no longer doing in part what its responsibility was in being the voice of God, telling the people who goes to war. And so Deborah steps up as a righteous and faithful, obedient believer, and the word of God comes forth through her, and she sounds God's trumpet to go to war. So the priest falling down on her job, definitely a part of it. All right, let's go ahead and move into chapter 6. So if you want to grab those questions on the way out, you'll be more prepared next week. We'll see how many of the questions we get to. We do have a lot that are early on in our text, but I think probably as we study along, and you'll be able to make a few comments along the way as well. Let's start with Judges 6 and look at the first 6 verses. Dick, would you mind reading that for us, please? Thank you, Dick. All right, we find Israel doing what Israel's been doing throughout the entire book of Judges. Same song, second verse. Chapter 5 ends with this statement. After Deborah and Barak bring peace to the land of Israel, the land was undisturbed for 40 years. That's our term of one generation. So they receive a land, a time of rest. King Jabin and the Canaanites are done away with. They're faithful to the Lord through the perhaps leadership of Deborah, temporary leadership of Deborah and Barak. And the land's undisturbed. And then we come over here to chapter 6, the very next verse. After that 40 years, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So question one that you probably haven't seen yet, but stop and think about this. How many times now have the children of Israel done evil in the sight of the Lord up to this point in time in the book? It's probably...
I counted 5 times.
Okay, 5 times. That phrase is used 5 times, you're right. Chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 7, I believe that's probably referring to the same generation that Othniel delivered. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I'm pretty sure that's referring to the one that Othniel delivered and brought about rest from Cushan, whatever his name was, who was persecuting the Israelites at that point in time. So it said there they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Several more times in a chapter. That isn't the first. Chapter 3, verse 12. Once again, they go back to the idols. They're delivered by Ehud. 80 years worth of rest. They go back after two generations. They begin serving the idols, and they're oppressed by Jabin. They're delivered by the hands of Deborah and Barak. And 40 years of rest, one generation. Once again, they're falling into the same trap again. They're oppressed by the Midianites, and they're going to be delivered by Gideon. Gideon's story is going to cover chapters 6 and 7. And so we'll talk about him more when we get into chapter 7 as well. But you see this is happening several times over and over and over for the children of Israel. And it leads me to ask this question. As we read this and as we learn about the issues that the children of Israel are dealing with, what does this imply or tell us about the nature of sin? Okay. So after time, and that's what we're seeing taking place between each of these disobedience and each of these cycles is time passes. And so they're obedient for a period of time, but that time comes to an end, and once again they fall prey to sin. Okay. Okay. You'd mentioned don't want to learn, and I was wondering if they weren't teaching. You know, if there was some neglect taking place with teaching. You know, you go back, and that's something that Moses emphasizes. I've mentioned several times earlier in the book, it's something that Moses emphasized and that the Lord emphasized and that Joshua emphasized. They had songs, they had memorials, they had celebrations, all of these things for the purpose of passing down the knowledge of God to the next generation. And you just have to wonder if after each generation comes along and they're faithful for a period of time, and then they fall away again, if there's just a lack of teaching that was going on. It's either lack of teaching or lack of learning, one of the two. Miss Johnny? Pride comes before a fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's what you mentioned. That's the first point that I've got as I think about this question about the nature of sin. Sin is powerful. You know, and as we see here, it's powerful in the sense that Israel just can't seem to throw off the chains and throw off the oppression of idolatry. Sin is not easy to overcome. You know, I think sometimes if we approach sin in the sense of, well, it's not that big of a deal, or I don't need to be that aware, or just we don't give it the attention and the emphasis and the respect that it deserves because of the power that it has, I think you can end up like the children of Israel. So I think you kind of see here an addictive nature that sin possesses. You think about all of the sins that are out there, sin does seem to possess somewhat of an addictive nature, and that's hard to break, that's hard to overcome with. It's persistent. It doesn't stop. I think Miss Johnny mentioned that as well. You may win one battle, you may win two battles, but that doesn't mean that sin's given up by any means. And I think what we find out here, too, sin is a harsh master. A couple passages that came to mind for me, Genesis 4:7, is God is speaking to Cain, and this is before Cain actually murders his brother Abel. As he's upset, his sacrifice has been disapproved by God versus Abel's, who has been approved and accepted by God. And God says to him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And this is what we find about sin. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. The desire of sin and the desire of Satan is to rule over the hearts of men. And that's exactly what we see here taking place. You've got to master sin. You've got to make that decision. And interestingly enough, you see Cain's reaction in response to this communication from God as he warns him about the dangerous situation that he's in. Yet Cain makes a bad decision. And Cain goes ahead and murders his brother Abel despite the fact that God has warned him about the dangers of sin. This passage too really stands out in my mind. Speaking of Jesus, you know, after he's faced the temptations on the mountain after those 40 days of fasting, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And so you see really ingrained in that passage the persistence of sin. Its refusal to give up is going to continually try to work its way into our life, sometimes subtly, sometimes quite obviously. And we've just got to be ready. We've got to be able to resist sin's desire to rule over us. And the only way that we can do that is by serving the Lord. Because unless you serve the Lord, sin's going to work its way into your life. Because you're going to serve somebody. You're going to either serve God or you're going to serve sin. And if you're serving God, it makes it a lot easier to say no to sin when it tries to work its way into your life. Dick?
That verse is a real good example of the way we need to think about Satan and sin. If Satan didn't give up on Jesus Christ, you know he would have given up on us.
Jesus never gave in a single time. But yet if...
But Satan said that he left him for an opportune time.
Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid sometimes we make ourselves so too easy prey. You know, we may win one battle, we may win two battles, but we think, well, I'm doing okay. You know, devil didn't get me today. But if he kept coming after Jesus, then what does that mean he's going to do for us? You know, Jesus said, although he lived as a man, he never gave in to the temptation to sin a single time. But yet, if Satan was persistent with Jesus, you know he's going to persist after us. So it's a warning for us about Satan and how he works in our life. Steve?
Kind of along the same line. A lot of people have the misconception of how grace works. They think it's like a continuous forgiveness of sins. You know, you don't have to go directly to, you know, you're living the way you need to live, so you don't have to worry. Jesus will take care of it. And you continue to live in that sin, and then it just gets easier and easier.
Right. And I think that's a good point that you make here when you think about the situation that the Israelites are in. This isn't the first time this has happened. It's third or fourth time that this has happened, that they've gone after the idols. And you have to know that word has been passed down by the generation that at some point in time got straightened out and warned their children to some degree about the dangers. But the more it occurs, the easier it seems to occur. And that's what I mentioned. You know, sin has somewhat of an addictive nature. And it gets to the point where your conscience just kind of becomes seared and you just really don't feel bad about it anymore. And so the frequent occurrence of it, as we see here, and as Steve mentioned, you got to be careful because of the addictive nature of sin. John?
They have completely done what he said. They will not face the problem, but all of the problems. But being that they didn't, all three other things kept creeping into them and leading them astray.
There you see the danger of compromise, right? Satan's perfectly happy if we're willing to compromise. Even if we don't go after the sin completely and utterly, he's probably happier if we compromise. Because that's a more subtle way that sin works in our life. Because we think we're doing a little bit of good, and so we don't really think about the compromises taking place. Sometimes we may be better off just going completely and utterly after sin, because at least then you can understand your depravity and you can understand the wrongness of your situation. But when you mix a little bit of obedience in there with it, it's a little easier to justify in your mind. Right. The consequences sometimes hitting rock bottom force you to kind of look around and wonder, you know, where you're at, where God's at. So you see how Israel's done time and time again. The Lord, of course, in response to this, and I think this is the part that draws them closer to God, Steve, that you just mentioned, the Lord gave them into the hands of the enemies. And this time it happens to be the Midianites. So the Midianites, if you trace their lineage back, they're very close kin to the children of Israel. They were a son of Abraham, son of his second wife, Keturah, that he took after Sarah died. And so they descended from Abraham. You might say that they're somewhat half-brothers. Midian was a half-brother to Isaac anyway, if you will. So that's really the origin of them. So the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east, whether that's a designation for a specific group of unnamed people or whether the Midianites and Amalekites are referred to as the people from the east, They're not real sure as to what that is. They'd come in during the times of harvest, swoop in on the children of Israel. They'd take all of the crops. They'd pillage. They'd plunder. They'd destroy whatever they didn't need or whatever they didn't take. And whenever this time came around, the children of Israel would then go into the mountains and they would hide. They were forced to because they were going to lose whatever they had at the hand of the Midianites and of the Amalekites as well. And this is God's response into their disobedience. They're going after other gods. And so this land that was filled with milk and honey, verse 6 tells us Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Dick read, King James Version says, I believe, they were impoverished. So the land that was flowing with milk and honey was now impoverished because of their disobedience toward God. Comments or questions on this passage before we move on to the next few verses? Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Brother Stanton, would you mind reading Judges 6, 7 through 10 for us, please? All right, a few questions that I've got regarding this. I know we haven't had the time to think through these, but didn't make sure the questions were handed out. We'll just do the best we can. Back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see this phrase used when the children of Israel were oppressed, that they cried out to God. So back in those instances, do you remember what God did when the children of Israel cried out to him? He'd raise up a deliverer. However, we come to this chapter and we find that God deals with their cry differently. Rather than sending a deliverer, raising up a deliverer in response to their oppression, we see that this time the Lord sends them a prophet who then passes on this message about their disobedience. And that brings me to the question that I really want to ask. Why do you think God might have responded differently to Israel's suffering in this chapter? And I apologize, I know this question isn't one that we can really answer on the surface level, but think about it for just a moment. Why might God have responded differently to Israel's suffering in this occasion versus the previous three occasions where he just rose up a deliverer? I'm thinking along those same lines as well. Israel's suffering as a result of their sin and their disobedience, and they're going after idolatry. I think of Proverbs 22:6, passage I quote a lot. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart up from it. Part of training is discipline. That's what we're seeing here, that the children of Israel have suffered at the hands of their enemies. We got this little Christmas tree that we had, just a little decorative Christmas tree that had a piece of candy as you counted down to days for Christmas. And Annabelle, as we progressed each day, she'd get a piece of chocolate out of the little Christmas tree. Well, she liked to go to that little Christmas tree and open it up after she'd already had her piece of candy for the day. And we told her several times, you know, you ask mom or dad for help with the Christmas tree, you don't just open it up. And she'd go and she'd do it, and she'd get disciplined. She'd be spanked because she would disobey something that we had repeatedly told her not to do. Now, if all we ever did when she disobeyed by doing that was spank her but never said anything to her about that, would that accomplish anything? Would she learn what it was we're trying to communicate? I have a feeling she might have, but it would have been a very hard lesson to learn. It would have been easier if we would sit her down, talk to her about what it is that she is and isn't supposed to do, and then administer the discipline. And if you think about how God has dealt with Israel, his children up to this point in time, they've sinned, they've gone after idols, they've been punished, they've been disciplined. The Midianites would come and oppress them. The Canaanites would come and oppress them. The Eglon and the people of Moab would come and oppress them. Okay, several times you've had God disciplining them for their disobedience. Now, discipline is an important part of training up a child in the way that they should go. But an equally important part of training up a child in the way that they should go is instruction. And so that's what we did in that process and try to do regularly whenever we want Annabelle to learn something is we provide discipline when necessary, but we also provide instruction. You see, discipline in and of itself isn't going to get the message across. And I think that that's what God's doing here. He is instructing them because he's disciplined them several times before. But finally, as Dick said, he wants them to be able to learn the lesson that they've been missing out on, it seems, time and time again. And so he provides a prophet before in the midst of the discipline to bring to their attention and bring to their remembrance the things that they've done. You know, this is the cycle of sin that they're in. And they seem to be having a hard time breaking it. They've been disciplined time and again. But it's time now, I think, for Israel to receive some instruction. And I think that that's the role that this prophet plays in this training up process, if you will, is he brings instruction from the mouth of God. So you've got here Israel's problem. Their problem is the oppression that they're facing at the hands of the enemy. You'd think that the solution would be deliverance. Well, the deliverance would provide an immediate solution to the problem and the challenges that they're facing. But it wouldn't provide everything I believe the children of Israel need at this point in time. Look at the next question we've got. Why do you think God made Israel wait before answering their cry? Like I said, I'm sorry I wasn't able to get these questions to you. I know that they're not questions you can just answer off the top of your head. You really need to sit down and think about this. Anybody want to take a shot at this? Why do you think Israel was made to wait before God answered their cry?
Make them appreciate it.
Okay, make them appreciate it more. Very good point. Miss Johnny?
They had to contemplate their situation in this life. Today, we have to wait on the Lord. We have to think about what we're doing in life and what his answers
are. Now, I remember hearing that from my mom. Go outside and think about what you've done. Me, I just wanted to take my licks and get it over with. No, well, not so easy. Go and think about what you've done. Whenever I was homeschooled a little bit, and of course it filtered into my high school career as well. And we got any high school kids up here? If we do, I'm not about to tell the story. You know, whenever you're in your math classes, and in the math classes, you flip to the back of the book, and it provides all of the answers for either the odd or the even questions or math problems that are offered. And so oftentimes my solution for my lack of understanding in math class was flip to the back of the book and see the answer in the back of the book, and just follow verbatim the process that's given in the back of the book. And so I might be able to answer the other questions, and I might, in a sense, be able to give the correct answer that the teacher is wanting, but what was missing out in that process, because the answers came so easily, was actual learning. And Homer mentioned this. They needed the time to think about what they had done and to be able to appreciate it. They needed some time to learn. If every time that they cried out to God when they were suffering and he just delivered them, the lesson wasn't going to be learned. It'd be like me just copying answers down from the back of the book. You know, there's no time, there's no effort, there's no dedication, there's no process of learning, and as Miss Johnny said, contemplating what it is you're trying to accomplish. You miss out on all of that. And so in the society that we live in, we look for immediate solutions so oftentimes to our problems. And whenever we pray, and maybe we lose faith because God didn't answer our prayer in the fashion or with the haste that we expect that he should have. And it's because, perhaps in part, because we're so used to receiving, you know, instant this, instant that, or, you know, everything that we want just almost at the reach of our fingertips. And we don't have to wait around, and we don't have to think, and we don't have to be patient. And I think that's probably in part why God, as was mentioned, as why God made them wait before he answered their cry, before he responded to the pain and the oppression that they were in. And one last quick question, maybe we can squeeze this in before we close. How can we benefit today from having to wait on the Lord?
We go to God in prayer. It's not exactly an answer. If we go to God in prayer, then we are truly repentant. We can have instant results. We ask for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's one of the elements that's been missing. If you go back and you look, as Steve had mentioned, he's testing the genuineness of their repentance. Well, I think that's one of the elements that's been missing. We see that they cry out to the Lord, but yet they don't seem to have a very penitent heart, and I think that's manifested by the fact that they simply keep falling into these same sins time and time again. that their repentance is either very short-lived or it's not very genuine, one of the two. And so I think that's part of what we're seeing here with the children of Israel. And one of the reasons that they're caught in this whole cycle of sin is because maybe they're just crying out because they're hurting. Maybe they're just crying out because they're in pain. And rather than saying, you know, God, we want you to come dwell with us and we want to dwell with you, they're just thinking, God, we just want some freedom from the troubles that we're experiencing. And you're right. So we'll pick up with this question. Make sure you grab those on the way out. We'll be looking at several of those next week as well as we pick up again in chapter 6. So I thank everyone for the wonderful comments that we've been able to have in our good discussion from